Listeners of Sovereign Grace Community Church, last Sunday we had a malfunction with the recording. About 57 minutes into the recording, there was some distortion. There is nothing wrong with your radio. We hope to track down this problem this week, and next Sunday we will have better sound quality. The distortion lasted about 14 minutes. Thank you for your patience.
Lord our God, we have been reminded this morning of our great triune God. Not only the persons of Father, Son, and Spirit, but the great triune work of renewal, of recovery. A God who has Father, Son, and Spirit is for His creation, and who has marvelously worked to bring about the long promised and long anticipated restoration. A restoration that even now has been wrought. Even now that your church testifies to in the world, because it is the beginning, the first fruits of this new creation, constructed on Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, the one who is the firstborn from the dead. And Father, I pray that as we return to the book of Acts and to what is a challenging passage, that You will give us eyes to see, that You will help us to think about these things and to consider Luke's words through this all-encompassing, big scheme of salvation history. This fulfilling of the eternal purpose of the triune God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we who are Your people. Father, I pray for each one here that You would give them focused and clear minds, that You would help my communication, that You would meet us in our weakness and need, that we would get these things that are so fundamental to Your gospel, to our self-understanding, to our awareness of what it is that we're a part of, to how it is that we live into the truth as it is in Christ. Father, be merciful to us. For the glory of Father, Son, and Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue this morning, we have seen that after many long months of preparation and many hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles of travel, if you include all of the third missionary journey as Paul was gathering together this offering, we finally have Paul and his companions arriving in Jerusalem, something that Luke has spent a lot of time building up to and preparing us for. And this arrival, as I mentioned last time, the arrival of these men in Jerusalem marked the beginning of a new era in Paul's life and in his ministry. In one way, we can say that until this point, his ministry has largely been one in which he was on the offensive. A man who was boldly going out and proclaiming this gospel and seeing God's hand bring in multitudes of Jews and even more multitudes of Gentiles into the kingdom. A Paul who marched boldly through Asia and through Macedonia and through Achaia, preaching the gospel. But now from Jerusalem henceforth, really to the end of his life, as it's recorded for us in the scriptures, Paul will be much more on the defensive. A man whose life and ministry will be oriented more towards, if you will, an apology, in the sense of an apologetic, for his own ministry, for his own gospel, for the work of God in Christ that has been so thoroughly misrepresented and will continue to be so. This account now that begins in chapter 21 with the arrival in Jerusalem and takes us through the rest of the balance of the book of Acts is notable in a couple of ways. And I think we ought to see that Luke establishes a kind of notability for it in the fact that he allows almost eight chapters, the better part of eight chapters out of a 28-chapter book. He allocates eight chapters to what is really about the last 5 years, less than the last 5 years of Paul's life, and effectively the final piece of his ministry. Luke camps on this last part because it is so important to the story that he's telling and what he wants his readers to take away. And one of the things that this last section of the book of Acts does is highlight the distinction, which we've seen throughout, but the distinction between the predominant Jewish response to the gospel and the Gentile response. Now, from the very beginning, we've seen Jewish opposition to the gospel. As the gospel began to spread more to the Gentiles, the predominant orientation in the book of Acts of the Gentiles is, at the worst, indifference and a lack of concern. But there's also a kind of reception towards the gospel that is manifest among the nations, among the Gentiles, that is not characteristic of the Jews in the book of Acts. And Luke is building that case, I think, again, because he recognizes that what he's recounting here and what he wants us to recognize is that this account testifies to the truth of the fulfillment of what God has been proclaiming and promising all along. That the work of his son will be to bring in the nations as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. This work of the servant, this work of Christ himself, this messianic work through Paul predominantly, will do this work of gathering in the nations. But also the scriptures, and according to God's purpose, the scriptures proclaim that this Gentile ingathering would come through the Jews. The seed of Abraham is the conduit, the instrument of God through which the blessing of God would flow to all the nations of the earth. Now, Christ ultimately becomes that Israel through whom that Abrahamic seed, through whom that promise is realized, because the physical seed of Abraham in the nation of Israel failed in its mandate. It failed in its calling. It, in fact, testified against God along with the nations. It became a sharer, a partner in the nations in enmity and opposition to God rather than fulfilling its Abrahamic identity and calling. Paul talks about this, as we know, if we remember our series in Romans 9 through 11 predominantly, where he shows that Israel has become, not every individual Jew, but the nation as a whole has become analogous to Pharaoh in relation to the Israelites in Egypt. The nation has become a vessel of wrath, held under that wrath of God, held in that position of unbelief and opposition, that through itself as an object of wrath, as a vessel of wrath, God's mercy would come to vessels of mercy. Paul says, even those whom he has chosen, both from among Jews and from among the Gentiles. Israel is the conduit for the ingathering of the nations, but predominantly through its unbelief and its opposition. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. It was Jewish opposition that drove the gospel out of Jerusalem into Samaria and ultimately into the nations. And all along the way, Jewish opposition has driven this work of the ingathering of the Gentiles. And that's very much highlighted in this last section of the book of Acts. As far as this present context that we're going to start considering today and spend 2 weeks on, it actually introduces what is a central theme in the last part of the book, but also runs through the entire book. A theme that is central to Luke's whole promise fulfillment understanding, that in Christ God has fulfilled what he promised through the prophets. Through his work in salvation history, God has accomplished what he promised. And this theme that's bound up in promise and fulfillment is this idea that this new way that is being proclaimed through Paul predominantly, but this new way that is being proclaimed is not anti-Semitic. And it is not anti-Judaism as such. that will be the predominant pressure against Paul, beginning with this context, is that this new way, this gospel that Paul is preaching, is anti-Semitic. It is contra the Jews. It is contra Judaism. It is contra Moses. It is contra the law. And Paul will repeatedly, through the balance of this book, through a series of trials and through a series of interactions, he will be put in a position of defending the truth that this way that he proclaims is nothing but what the prophets said from the beginning. Nothing but what Israel's own existence testified to. What Israel has itself found its own realization, its own actualization in and through Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel of God. And this passage serves to introduce that theme. That's at the heart of this, is that this gospel seems to be contra-Jewishness. Contra the law, contra Moses. Well, I had originally planned to treat this in 1 week, but because this gets us into challenging waters, and I don't know where all of you are in your understanding, I would really recommend that you go back and you review the notes from the Jerusalem Council. Because the Jerusalem Council, just like this passage, tends to be missed in its meaning so often. Because they're treated outside of the salvation historical context in which they existed. People don't understand the context, the historical and the salvation historical context in which that council took place, and really what the issues were all about. And so they don't understand the Jerusalem Council. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand this. We've got to get, in a sense, behind a certain partition to see these things as they were playing out in the life of the early church. So I want to spend 2 weeks on it. I want to kind of lay a foundation and get into it a little bit today. And then next week, particularly deal with the recommendation of the Jerusalem elders to Paul that he take this vow. Or at least that he enter into the vow by paying the expenses of these four men who have taken a vow. The expenses associated with their own completion of the vow, the offering of sacrifices, the shaving of their heads, most likely again a Nazarite vow. We'll deal with that next week. So I want to lay the foundation this week, but let's begin reading then in chapter 21, verse 17, and we'll take this through the 26th verse. Verse 17, and when they had come to Jerusalem, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. This is the James of the Jerusalem Council. This is the James who is the leading apostle in Jerusalem. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate, Paul, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The familiar theme of Paul, the work of God among the Gentiles. And that becomes the provocation for them raising this issue, this dilemma, and proposing a resolution to it. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands of them there are among the Jews, of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to apostatize from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs, according to what the law prescribes. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And then all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you. That all of these things that are being said about you, Paul, are utterly untrue. But that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided, now they're referring back to the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Well, I want to first lay some background for this, and the first pertains to the presentation of the offering. The presentation of the offering is a matter of, again, salvation, historical fulfillment. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, you should have noticed, that Luke has spent all of this time building up the fact that these men were going to Jerusalem to present this offering that they'd spent months and months and months collecting. And now they arrive in Jerusalem and they come into the presence of the elders, the leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and there's no mention of the offering. He says nothing about it. That was always, throughout his preparatory narrative, that was the primary reason for going to Jerusalem, and now he says nothing about it. Well, I'll deal with that in a minute, but Paul and his companions likely presented the offering at this time. They likely presented the offering to James and the elders there with him. And there is an important symbolism that's bound up in that. Now, again, Luke doesn't tell us that, but since they arrived and the next day they went in, and this was a big deal to bring this offering and present it to the Jerusalem church, they would have presented it to the elders representing the church. And the symbolism is important. First of all, in the decades following Pentecost, the gospel has gone out and the mission has gone exactly as Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It was first a Jewish mission and then gradually and through providential opposition of the Jews began to become more and more a Gentile mission. But there was fruitfulness on both fronts, the ingathering of Jews and the ingathering of Gentiles. And as things have been configured, the Jerusalem elders represent the Jewish aspect of the church, even as Paul represents the Gentile aspect of that. If you go back and look in Galatians, the agreement was made when Paul went up to Jerusalem the first time, I believe, after he was saved. Maybe the second time. But they made this agreement that James and Peter and John would orient themselves towards the Jewish mission and the Jewish component of the church, even as Paul would go to the Gentiles. And so now in Jerusalem, you have the men who Paul, who represents the Gentile side of the church, along with Gentiles that have accompanied him to bring the offering, now sitting in the same room with the Jerusalem leadership, men who represent the Jewish church. This offering then, as I spoke of before, symbolizes, in a sense, the organic Catholicity of the church. Catholicity meaning the universality of the church. A church consisting of people of every tribe and tongue and nation, Jews as well as Gentiles. You have the church together in Jerusalem with its Gentile side and its Jewish side. And Paul and his Gentile companions stand before, if you will, the Jewish component of the church, offering up to them the offering of the Gentiles. Very much significant in the light of the salvation history. The promise of the Gentiles being an offering, that Yahweh would bring in the Gentiles as an offering and gather them to himself. And Paul understood that, and he knew that this not only reflected, but it also acknowledged the salvation historical privilege and role of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation flowed through Israel in Christ himself. And then ultimately in the beginning of the witness in the Jewish apostles and the Jewish prophets and the Jewish beginnings of the church. God's salvation, just as God had promised from the beginning, as he moved through the salvation history with the choosing of Abraham, this God's salvation has flowed to the Gentiles through Israel in accordance with that Abrahamic promise. Through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in that sense, the Gentiles were debtors to the Jews. Paul understood that. So this offering that comes is not one of condescension, not we have money and you don't. Here, let us help you out. It wasn't that sort of a thing. They were coming really in a way that testified to the indebtedness of the Gentiles to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, to that covenant people, to the seed of Abraham that has now even borne the Messiah himself, the Savior of the world. The indebtedness of the Gentiles. Their offering was one of gratitude and humility, and Paul hoped that it would be received in that way. Go back, I won't do it today for the sake of time, but read the end of Romans. Romans was written while Paul was on the road to Jerusalem, while he was on that trip. And he talks about how he's going up to Jerusalem, bringing this offering, and he hopes, he's praying that it will be received by the Jewish believers. It will be received by the Jerusalem church in the spirit in which it's intended. That it will be a point of ministry and blessing to them. And so there is a testimony of fulfillment, salvation historical fulfillment, that is in this climax now of the Gentile offering coming to the Jewish believing community that has its hub there in Jerusalem. And yet Luke doesn't say anything about it. Now, it's implied, if we know the storyline and we understand what the prophets promised and we know the scriptures, we see that significance in that event. But Luke doesn't talk about the actual offering itself. Rather, he focuses on one thing with respect to this meeting. He deals with one issue. After all these months and all this buildup and all this time, and these guys finally arrive in Jerusalem and they meet with the elders, and Luke only records one thing about that meeting. Now that should tell us this is something important that we need to notice. This is something important that we need to pay attention to. Right? Hopefully. Not just reading our three chapters so we can get through the Bible in a year. But we notice these things and we figure there's a significance to it. The meeting itself, just like the offering, the meeting itself accentuated God's purpose, again, this large purpose, to build a covenant house that consists of Jews and Gentiles. One covenant household consisting of Jews and Gentiles. A household constructed in his son, the chief cornerstone. And I keep emphasizing that because that's the framework in which all of this has to be viewed. That will become maybe more obvious next week, hopefully obvious by the time we're done today. This purpose of God to build a people of God, the Israel of God, that is constructed on Christ, the true Israel, one house that consists of Jews and Gentiles, merged together to become one new man in him. And this meeting, this coming together of the Jewish contingent and the Gentile contingent together in Jerusalem in fellowship as brethren speaks to that. It accentuates it. But in doing so, it also highlighted the inherent and ongoing challenges that confronted Christ's church as a Catholic entity, not Roman Catholic. Catholic in the Greek sense of katholike, a universal entity. What happens and what Luke highlights in this meeting speaks on the one hand, it accentuates this truth of a church, a people of God that consists of Jew and Gentile. But it also highlights the difficulties, the challenges that the church faced in coming to grips with that. Understanding it. Knowing what it meant. Knowing how to live into it. After all the buildup focusing on the offering, Luke records this one thing, and it shows that in his mind, it even eclipsed the offering. Now, it parallels the offering in terms of the significance of the offering. It parallels it, but it eclipses it. Here's how it parallels it, but it also is distinguished. This meeting is to bring the offering, but something larger comes out of that, something more critical, a kind of crisis of sorts. The two things fit very closely together, but they also are different. The offering spoke to the Gentiles' relationship with the Jews within this covenant household. The relationship of indebtedness, if you will, that the Gentiles bear with respect to the Jews. That it's because of God's covenant with Abraham and the Jewish people, and ultimately the fulfillment of the Jewish people, or the actualization of them as truly Abraham's seed in Christ the Jew, shows the indebtedness of the Gentiles. In the Jew-Gentile relation in the church, there's an indebtedness that the Gentiles hold. The gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But the matter that is raised here that Luke treats concerns more the opposite perspective on that. The Jews' relationship with the Gentiles as it pertains to their relationship in this covenant household that consists of Jews and Gentiles. The offering speaks of the Gentiles' self-understanding in relation to the Jews. This issue that's to be dealt with here deals with the Jews' self-understanding and ordering of that relationship as it pertains to them and the Gentiles together in this one people of God. So that the matter at hand highlights the challenge that is bound up in this issue of fulfillment that has come in Christ. How the church, whether Jews or Gentiles, understand what has come in Christ. That's critical to how they think about themselves and live the Christian life. And it's because we don't, and they, to a certain extent, don't understand what really this is all about. And I'm stating that in broad terms, and I'm not trying to overpaint it, but largely Christians don't understand really what this is all about. And so we still don't know how to deal with the Jew-Gentile issue, among other things. Even the New Testament, Old Testament issue. So what then is the role or the contribution of this context? Well, I think one of the first things that this context does is it highlights what Luke has already shown us in the Jerusalem Council and in other places. But it highlights, again, the fact that misunderstanding of Christological fulfillment, misunderstanding of what exactly has come and been accomplished in the person and the work of Christ. Oh, well, I know what that is. He died on a cross for sinners. So that when I believe in him, I get to go to a place called heaven. No, that's not what I'm talking about. The coming of the Son to fulfill the eternal purpose of the triune God for the whole creation in an all-encompassing way. Not how do I get saved and get to go to heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. This shows us that even the believing Jews, many of them, and certainly the unbelieving Jews, did not understand as they ought what had really come in Christ. They did not understand this fulfillment and the outcome of this fulfillment, the implications of it. That is evident in the fact that both unbelieving Jews and believing Jews opposed Paul and his teaching. They said, this man preaches against Moses. That's going to come up. This event is going to be the providential instrument, the catalyst to lead into the Jewish opposition that Paul or that Luke has been telling us and that the Spirit has been warning is coming. They're going to say exactly the same things, the unbelieving Jews, that is being touted among these Jewish Christians. This man opposes our people. He opposes Moses. He's calling us to apostatize from Moses, to not circumcise our children. They didn't understand what had come in Christ. The Spirit has been saying that opposition from the Jews is coming in Jerusalem. It's ironic that the first opposition Paul encounters that he has to, in a sense, make a defense concerning is opposition from believing Jews. Opposition from unbelieving Jews is coming, but the opposition comes first from believing Jews. That's significant to me. That's one way, an important way, in which this context fits into the unfolding of the narrative and what Luke has been talking about. And this opposition from the believing Jews, some of the believing Jews, is going to be the very occasion for the opposition from the unbelieving Jews in and around Jerusalem to now begin to actively direct themselves against Paul. A second thing, and I've already touched on this, is that this context is important because it both takes us back to and draws upon, builds upon the Jerusalem Council. You have to understand the Jerusalem Council to make sense of this. I know that was a long time ago, but if you didn't get it then, or if you're not clear exactly what we concluded about that, go back. I think it's somewhere like around 210 or somewhere is where that section starts in the notes. Go back and review that section. This harkens back and draws upon, builds upon the Jerusalem Council. And what that means is that this context has to be read and interpreted in the light of the matters and the concerns and the conclusions associated with that council. And another thing that I would say is the way in which the council is referenced here by the elders is important. We know it harkens back to the Jerusalem Council just because of the issues that are being dealt with, but the elders recognized it too, and they refer to the council. They refer to the council. They know these things are implicated together in some sort of a way. But the way in which the elders refer back to the council in this present context indicates that they and the Jewish side of the church, at the very least, if not the Gentile side, but it shows that they did not fully understand the import of the Jerusalem Council's decision as it pertained to the Jews who are believers. The way in which this is raised, the way in which this issue is broached by the elders in reference to the Gentiles shows that they didn't recognize that that council had implications for the Jews as well. But the very nature of the issues the council dealt with and the way in which those were scripturally resolved shows us, if we understand again what the council was dealing with and what they concluded, it shows us that it has equal implications for Jews who believe in Christ as it does for Gentiles. The reason they tended to miss that is because the Gentiles were the specific issue. And we'll deal with that as we move forward. What's happening here is that apparently at least some among the Jewish Christians in that area, and probably, you know, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the Christian regions at that time. We're going to see Jews among the Gentiles. But some of the Jewish believers, at least, if not the elders themselves, failed to understand fully the implications of what was determined and resolved at the Jerusalem Council. They didn't understand the implications of those things for them as Jewish believers. And I'm not necessarily implicating the Jerusalem elders, but it's likely that even they, being Jews, struggled to come to grips with exactly what these things meant for them, in light of their own salvation history. So the way in which this comes about is these men come in, Paul begins, as he does everywhere, to talk about this great work of God among the Gentiles, in Asia and in Syria and in Greece and down in Achaia, throughout all of Macedonia, the work of God in bringing in the Gentiles. And that account serves as the occasion for the raising of this issue. The elders respond by, in a sense, in a corresponding way, speaking about what God has done among the Jews. How many thousands of the Jews there are who have believed. God is indeed building a composite church. Not in the sense of consisting of believers and unbelievers, but a composite church that consists of Jews and Gentiles, people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that interaction of what God is doing among the Gentiles and what God is doing among the Jews became the occasion for these elders to raise this issue that they were aware of and were very concerned about. Now, their speech to Paul, this little monologue, if you will, this speech to Paul is, in Luke's record, the substance of the meeting. This is really the substance of the meeting. It's the very heart of the issue that Luke wants us to get at and to understand. This speech is the very substance of the meeting. It's the substance of the concerns. It's the substance of the outcome. We need to understand this. Luke put this in here for a reason. It's not just historical so what information. Well, again, they begin by saying what God has done among the Jews, and then they say, but you need to understand, Paul, that among these thousands of Jews who are coming to faith in Christ, among them, you've got to understand they're very zealous for the law. And they're being told, whether by other believing Jews or by non-believing Jews, and I think it was probably both. They would have had much more interaction with believing Jews than non-believing Jews, because once they came to faith in Christ, they would have been basically excised from the Jewish community. But they're being told concerning Paul. They don't know Paul. But the legacy, the perception, everyone knows about Paul, and they know about all of his years of ministry among the Gentiles. And they're being told that as Paul is going out and ministering and Gentiles are coming to faith, that the Jewish component of that, the Jews among the Gentiles, the Jews in the diaspora, if you will, the Jews who are outside of Palestine and the Jewish communities in and around Jerusalem and Judea, that as Paul is ministering in those areas, he is telling those Jewish Christians to stop circumcising their children, to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake the customs of the law. And they say, that's what's being promoted, Paul. Now, obviously, they think, Paul, that's not what you believe. We know that's not what you believe. So we've got to come up with something for you to do, some way for you to tangibly, publicly show that all of these things that are being said about you are untrue. And that's where this vow comes in. So the concern, the very heart of the concern, is this growing perception that Paul is encouraging Jewish Christians to essentially depart from their Jewishness and become Gentiles in their practice. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what the elders believed about Paul's teaching. He's obviously been gone for many years. It's been between 8 and 9 years since the Jerusalem Council. He's not emailing these guys all the time or sending them ministry updates as a missionary in the field. They don't know exactly what he's teaching. They know Paul. They think they understand what he's teaching. But they haven't had personal contact with him for a long time. And it may have been that they were not exactly sure how to address these concerns. They knew this was going on, but it may have been that they weren't sure that they could even step up and defend Paul because they weren't entirely clear how exactly he would himself defend himself, what exactly his teaching was. They may have been, at some level, uncertain about Paul's message. It may have been also, and I think this is probably more likely, that they really had not been able to sufficiently answer these charges and the implications of them because they themselves were not fully understanding all of what had come. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that. I'm just speculating. But the power of a Jewishness and a Jewish understanding and a Jewish history was very hard for Jewish believers to overcome. And I know that the elders in the church faced exactly the same challenges. Well, because of the nature of the issues being addressed, and again, what it was for the Jews, what has come in Christ, it implicates our scriptural understanding. And so this context and the issues that are really at the heart of the book of Acts, and Luke Acts even, the account of Luke, is very much liable to misinterpretation. There are some commentators that just pass over this. They don't even want to mess with it. But again, I think the key to interpreting it properly is to read it through the lens of the Jerusalem Council, but specifically as that episode is itself interpreted in the light of the salvation history that has come and been fulfilled in Christ, and Luke's understanding and presentation of that. Not just the Jerusalem Council, but the Jerusalem Council in terms of what it spoke to and dealt with in terms of the salvation history that has been fulfilled in Christ, and how Luke even recorded and understood this Christ event and what has come from that and what that means for the world. Jews as well as Gentiles. The outcome and the implications, if you will, of the new creation. Well, one of the first things that is troublesome when we read a passage like this, and it jumps right out of this, is that these Jewish believers are presented as being zealous for the law. And right away we say, oh, they're about the law. You know, a kind of our general American dispensational frame of reference. Grace or law? Okay, they were about the law. They really couldn't have been Christians. We say, oh, they must have been legalists. This is telling us that there were legalists in the early church. People who believed that they were right with God because they kept the law. Well, I'm not saying that there wasn't any legalism, but that's really not the issue here. But we can say that their preoccupation with the law at least showed that they hadn't, again, fully understood how the law, as the covenant and the definition of the people of Israel, had been fulfilled in Christ as the true Israel. And what flows out through him. Not the abrogation of the law, but the fulfillment and the transformation, if you will, the Christifying of the covenant, of the law. So if these believing individuals who were zealous for the law, these believing Jews, if they weren't Judaizers in the strict sense, at least they were guilty of a Judaistic coloration and understanding of their faith in Christ and their lives as Christians. Well, what is a Judaizer? Some people think Judaizers are Gentiles who want to be Jews. That's not it. Some people think Judaizers are legalists. That's not it. The Judaizers were not legalists. They did not believe that they could earn their blameless standing before God by keeping commandments. That is not what they were about. The Judaizers were Jews who had come to faith in Christ. And they believed that their righteousness, if you will, their blamelessness before God was through faith in Christ. If you read Galatians carefully, that's obvious. They weren't legalists they weren't Gentiles who were legalists, and they weren't Jews who said, forget about Jesus, we're going to be blameless by keeping the law. They were Jewish Christians who understood and embraced the fact that their blamelessness was through faith in Christ. At the same time, and these things are important. If you're familiar, again, with the Old Testament salvation history, Israel's salvation history, these things will be obvious to you. Some of you, they may not be obvious to. At the same time, these Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, saw their membership in God's covenant household as being on the basis of their circumcision and their ownership of the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because the covenant community from the time of Abraham was defined by the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. If you were not circumcised, you were not a son of Abraham. And even Gentiles could come into that community, but they had to be circumcised. Gentiles could partake in the Passover, which was the great birthmark, if you will, of the people of Israel, the corporate nation of the covenant people of God that he had delivered from Egypt. Gentiles could partake in that as long as they were circumcised. The covenant community, the people of God, was defined by Abraham. And to be a part of Abraham, you had to share in the Abrahamic sign of circumcision. Now, when Abrahamic seed, if you will, when the people of Abraham, the covenant children of Abraham, when that was corporatized in the nation of Israel, the 12 grandsons, great-grandsons of Abraham, the 12 sons of Jacob, who himself became Israel, the man Israel was extended into 12 sons who became the corporate nation of Israel, that Abrahamic covenant sonship, that Abrahamic covenant fellowship and community was now administered through what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. God brought the seed of Abraham that he had made his promises to through Abraham. He brought them out of Egypt and he ratified them as partakers in the Abrahamic covenant by establishing a covenant with them at Sinai. So that the Mosaic covenant was the way that the Abrahamic covenant was administered to the corporate children of Abraham. Now, for 2,000 years, God's covenant people have membership within his covenant people, his covenant household, has been defined by circumcision and ownership of the Mosaic covenant. And all Gentiles who became proselytes, all Gentiles who became a part of Yahweh's covenant household, did so by being circumcised and then by taking upon themselves ownership of the Mosaic law. This wasn't about the legalism of how do you become blameless before God. The Judaizers weren't concerned with the question of how do you become blameless before God. They said it's by faith in the Messiah. It's in Christ that we are blameless before God. What the Judaizers were dealing with is the question of how do we recognize those who are a part of God's covenant community. That's why they said Gentiles coming to faith must be circumcised. If they're really going to be a part of God's covenant community, which is now associated with the Messiah himself, if they're going to be a part of that community, they've got to be part of Abraham. And that means they've got to be circumcised and they've got to bow themselves to allegiance, take ownership of the law of Moses. The Judaizers were not legalists. They understood that their blamelessness was in Christ. But they regarded themselves as members of God's covenant household by virtue of their circumcision and their ownership of the law. And they believed that for Jews who were coming to faith in Christ, they believed that for Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. For the Gentiles, it meant that they had to be circumcised and they had to, in a sense, enter into the covenant, the law of Moses. For the Jews, it simply meant that they had to maintain that fidelity that they brought to their coming to faith in Christ. Now, as strange again as this may seem, this idea of you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, we say, oh, these guys were legalists. They weren't at all. And as strange as it sounds to our contemporary Western mind, it was perfectly natural thinking. It was perfectly natural thinking. A person, Jew or Gentile, since Abraham, the people of God were Abrahamic people, and the Abrahamic people were defined by the sign of the covenant. The obedience of the covenant was circumcision. And then later that Abrahamic covenant and the community defined by it were now, in a sense, administered and defined by the extension of that or the corporatizing of that associated with the Mosaic covenant. For all of those 2,000 years, Jew or Gentile, a person who came into the covenant household of Israel, a person who became a part of God's covenant community, did so in that way. And it was within that covenant context that the sacrifices of atonement existed. You say, well, they're denying Christ because you can't say circumcision in the law of Moses and also say blamelessness in Christ. Yes, you can if you're thinking about it in a certain way. The sacrifices of atonement, the sacrifices that God provided to his people by which they would be forgiven and cleansed, those sacrifices for his people were for his people. The priests didn't offer sacrifices for the goyim, for the nations. They offered sacrifices for the covenant people, whether Jews or proselytes among the Gentiles to Judaism. From that frame of reference, the sacrifices that are atoning, the sin offerings, the various offerings that dealt with the issue of uncleanness, impurity, sinfulness, those were things that God provided for his people who were already his people by virtue of circumcision, by virtue of the law of Moses. They were already within the community. And so these Judaizers, keeping that same paradigm in mind, said, yes, we understand that our sacrificial blamelessness, the vicarious righteousness that is ours, is in Christ through faith in him. But that pertains to a covenant community that is defined by circumcision and the law of Moses. It only sounds strange to us, number one, because we're so far removed from all of that, but regrettably so. Because if we knew the scriptures, if we understood the Israelite salvation history, we'd say, well, we know exactly how the Judaizers thought. We know exactly why they were confused. They weren't a bunch of legalists with tails and horns. They were saying, this is the way God does things. This is the way God has always done things. It was perfectly natural for them to apply that same Abrahamic covenantal dynamic, sacrificial dynamic, to the household of God that has now come in, as it is now, in a sense, expressed in relation to Christ. In other words, Jesus' atoning death, Jesus' sacrifice, pertains to those who have a share in him. But those are the ones who stand as a part of the people of God. And membership in the covenant community is on the basis of circumcision and allegiance to the law. That's why the Judaizers insisted on those things for Gentile converts. That's why they insisted on them for Jewish converts. It was a whole paradigm shift that took time and effort and energy to get their arms around. And Paul, more than anyone at that time, as far as the scripture recounts to us, understood exactly how these things had been transformed in Christ. So the Spirit led him to Jerusalem, not just to bring an offering, but to again be a part of dealing with this fundamental dilemma that was still plaguing the church decades later, decades after it started. We're almost a decade away from the Jerusalem Council, and it's obvious it didn't resolve the issue. The church is still struggling to understand these things. So Luke doesn't say that these believers who were struggling, these Jewish believers, were themselves Judaizers. He doesn't say that, but they were certainly being influenced by them. And you can see why. If I presented these things in a certain way, arguing from the Old Testament salvation history, I could convince any believing Jew who didn't understand what had come in Christ that, yes, I can perfectly understand why we still need to be circumcised. I can understand why we need to own the law of Moses. I can see you've proved to me from Genesis through Malachi how this is the way that God has worked, and this is the way that the God of Israel operates. Apart from really recognizing the transformation of all things in Christ, and I'm going to deal with that more next time, we can easily miss it. The Jews had every reason to miss it. Well, the other thing that I'd like to just briefly touch on is the fact that these particular believing Jews were not just believing Jews in general, but the ones that are implicated in this issue are believing Jews that were, as James says, among the Gentiles. And so the implication is that these believing Jews were a part of believing communities that had a significant Gentile contingent. It wasn't the purely or essentially Jewish church of Jerusalem and Judea. These are the Jews that are out, that are coming to faith, but in the context of Gentile communities, the Jews of the diaspora. Jews that would have been a part of congregations that consisted largely, and even communities that consisted largely of Gentiles. And the argument is that Paul is putting pressure on these people to become Gentiles. Remember again what I said is this predominant theme that Paul has to keep defending himself against over and over and over again through the rest of the book of Acts. This contention that Paul and his gospel are anti-Semitic. That Paul is proclaiming a way that is contra Moses, contra Judaism, contra the Jewish people. He's telling the Jews to become Gentiles, effectively, is what they're arguing. Well, the difficulty in this, and we'll deal with it again a little bit more next week, is what exactly were they being told and how were they processing what they were hearing? Were they actually being told by these detractors of Paul, were these Jewish Christians being told that they were to renounce their Jewishness or Judaism? It makes a huge difference, as we'll see. What were they actually being told? We don't know for sure. Obviously, the understanding, the perception that, or the impression, I should say, that Luke communicates is that they were being exhorted not simply with respect to Judaism, but even their Jewishness, that they were to effectively become Gentiles in their practice. The second thing that we have to answer is what provoked their negative response, this resistance to Paul. Well, if they were reacting against what they saw as him teaching Jews to stop being Jews, then their opposition to him was well-founded and correct. If they were being taught that Paul is saying you must depart from Judaism, then their angst against him was illegitimate. The issue was not ultimately Paul and his gospel. The gospel of Christ does not call Jews to become Gentiles any more than it calls Gentiles to become Jews. The Jerusalem Council dealt with the Gentile side of it. Essentially, the question that the Jerusalem Council was answering is, what do the Gentiles have to do to come into and be a part of bona fide members of God's covenant community? In other words, the scriptures and salvation history says that the Gentiles come into God's people through Israel. And the Judaizers were saying, yeah, that's right. They've got to be proselytes to Judaism. They've in a sense got to come in through circumcision and the law of Moses. Not recognizing, again, that the way into the people of God through Israel is the way to God through the Israel that is realized in Christ himself. Not the disobedient nation that itself was in need of the work of the servant. The Jerusalem Council was addressing the question, essentially, do Gentiles have to become Jews? The issue here is, should Jews become Gentiles? But ultimately, they're answered in the same way. Let me just conclude with kind of a brief summary and then a little bit of an exhortation tied to this. What these men were hearing and how they were responding, what they were responding to, makes all the difference in the world. If Paul was indeed calling Jewish believers to renounce their Jewishness, that's a problem. If in fact he was calling them to renounce their Judaism,
recognizing that Judaism doesn't exist anymore. I don't mean the religion of Judaism. It's been transformed into something else. Any Jew will tell you that modern Judaism, post-Temple Judaism, is a different religion. Not whole cloth. But they'll tell you it's a different religion. Old Covenant Judaism has passed away in Christ by the design of God. And with the destruction of the Temple, it became completely evident that that was the case. Remember, the covenant was founded on the priesthood. There could be no more priestly ministration without the temple. Judaism had to change. The Day of Atonement is now a day of soul searching where I pledge myself to do better next year. It's a Jewish New Year's resolution. Atonement is now found in self-sacrifice. That's a different religion. Judaism has passed away. And if Paul is in fact telling these Jewish believers, Judaism is gone, he's correct. He's correct. The Jews of the first century struggled, saints, to interpret the times. They struggled. And we say, why couldn't they figure it out? Why couldn't they get it? And I would ask, why can't we get it? They struggled to interpret the time. They struggled to interpret what had come in Christ, what all of this meant for what was and what it is going forward. But the church has struggled in the same way. And I would argue that the farther the church has gotten from the Jewish salvation historical context revealed to us in the Old Testament, the farther we've gotten away from that Jewish salvation historical context. And largely we've done so because the church is being transformed into a Western Gentile kind of conception of things. The farther we've gotten from the Jewish salvation, the Abrahamic salvation historical context out of which Christ emerged and in accordance with which he worked and transformed all things, the farther we get from that, the farther the church has gotten from understanding the person and work of Christ. And the outcome of his work and the implications of that for Jew and for Gentile, for the world, for the cosmos. I have one brief example that I'll give to you. Many of you are familiar with some of the early ecumenical councils of the church. This isn't a 20th century problem. The Council of Chalcedon, sometimes called Chalcedon, was 451 AD, mid-5th century. And the heart of the issue that these theologians and churchmen came together to discuss was the issue of the hypostatic union, the deity and the humanity of Christ. And if you read the confession, if you will, that came out of Chalcedon, you'll see exactly what I'm going to say. They were dealing with the issue of the full and true deity of Christ, but also the full and true humanity of Christ. Is that bad? Is that wrong? No. But they considered and they framed the argument, and ultimately even the confession that came from that, the conclusion that came from that, in isolated abstract terms. Abstract meaning removed from any salvation historical context. Chalcedon and others of the church councils articulated crucial truths, Chalcedon, since that's what we're talking about, crucial truths about Jesus' humanity and his deity, but it did so as a doctrine and a doctrinal and confessional articulation. And that was typical of the councils in general. What they produced was a doctrinal and confessional articulation that said Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. Have a nice day. Now, is that wrong? No. But who cares? What does it mean? What does it tell us? In trying to address doctrinal questions in the movement of the church, trying to come to grips with these things, which was fine, but in trying to come to grips with these things, the canonical context of the scripture tended to get lost. They didn't interact with these questions through the whole salvation historical story, if you will. The canonical context tended to get lost. In effect, Scripture was mined for theological and doctrinal nuggets by which an orthodox theology of a particular doctrine could be constructed. The Scripture was mined to find the verses that proved that Christ was fully God. And it was mined to find the verses that proved that He was fully man. And that way of approaching these issues through the centuries, from very early on in the church, has nurtured a mindset in the church, among scholarship, in which the Scripture is reduced to simply a corpus of theological and doctrinal propositions for affirming points of orthodoxy. A collection of proof texts by which we can affirm and confirm things of orthodoxy. It contains verses that show me that Jesus was divine. And I can argue with people and show them that. And it shows me that Jesus was fully man, and I can pull out verses and show them that. Instead of recognizing that the Jesus who is fully divine is the Yahweh of the Old Testament who promised to come and to deliver the world and to establish His kingdom. Now, does that say Jesus isn't divine? No, but it makes it mean something. He is the Yahweh that the Scriptures promised. When God said, I will come, I will come, I will put on the breastplate of righteousness, I will put on the helmet of salvation, I will come, and I will set all things right. He's that God, not just God. And let people pour into that whatever they think that means. And in the same way, He's fully man, but what man? He's the Israel that God promised that would fulfill the Abrahamic sonship and the Davidic sonship. He's the Israel through whom all the nations would be blessed. He's the one that would be the Son of God, the faithful Son that Israel was not, the servant, the disciple, the witness. He's the God of Israel, and He's Israel. Now that means much more just that He's divine and He's human. You understand what I'm getting at? And that's the problem with confessions and this way of approaching things, is that it strips these ideas, which themselves are important and true, but it effectively renders them evacuated and meaningless. So who cares if Christ is divine? Why does it matter? Well, it's a point of orthodoxy. That's hardly satisfying. And saints, that kind of abstraction and isolation continues to this day. We see it in among dispensationalism, which wants to abstract the New Testament from the Old Testament, and Israel from the church, and make all these things, you know, this was for the Jews, and this is going to be fulfilled in the future, and this, and this is that, and the fragmenting of the Scripture. We see it in what is a common Reformed hermeneutical premise, which is essentially a flattening of the Scripture, that Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament are essentially the same thing. A presentation of law and gospel and examples of both. We are disconnected from the Jewish salvation historical context, and so we don't understand what it is that this Jesus is and what it is that He's done. We're just like the Jews who struggle to understand what does this mean for our Jewishness. And the proof of it, saints, is how much we struggle with New Testament texts that to us seem very enigmatic, but are simply the New Testament writer drawing upon and interpreting the Old Testament for us. The Gospels are full of that. This was to fulfill what was written in the prophet. What? How did he get that? The book of Hebrews is full of it. And we struggle. We read Hebrews and we see the author of Hebrews using the second psalm, which is an enthronement psalm, a coronation psalm, related to the kingship, the messianic kingship, and he uses that to prove his thesis that Jesus did not take the priesthood to himself, but was given it by his Father. You say, what? None of these writers say, let me stop and explain this to you. Because they assume that Christians understand the salvation history. they assume that Christians understand these things and that they're clear to them. And simply by saying this, we would say, oh yeah, you're exactly right. That does prove that. But we don't do that. We say, well, it's Scripture. It's got to mean something. I guess it's true. Well, they're taking it out of context. But, well, they were inspired. We're not. Well, let's just move on. Don't we? We do that. The reason is you hear me trumpet and harp on all the time. We have to understand that the New Testament Scriptures, the Jesus' self-disclosure and then the interpretation of Jesus and His work by those whom He appointed and called and gave His Spirit, that New Testament revelation is nothing more than the explanation and interpretation of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as they have found their meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's all it is. The New Testament is the explanation and interpretation of the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. Not because we somehow read Jesus into the Old Testament in some sort of spiritualizing way. You're spiritualizing the text. You're putting Jesus in there. He's not there. You can't put Him in there. He's not there. He's not in there. I don't see Him in that verse. And we have all of these straw men that are put up. Oh, you're just reading Jesus into the Old Testament. The reason why Him and the interpretation of Him in the mouths of His ambassadors, His apostles, and His teachers, the reason that's the interpretation of the Old Testament is because Jesus is the point and the destiny, and therefore the meaning of the whole of the salvation history, which is recorded for us in the Old Testament. Do you understand that at some level, I hope? I'm not trying to scold or lecture. I say these things because to not understand this is to really be neutered and evacuated of the joy and the fullness and the glory of this Christ and what it means to be in Him and even understanding what that's about. Saints, how are we going to be the fragrance of Christ when we really don't know anything about Him? Other than the fact that it's good that He was born sinless, it's good that He lived sinless, it's good that He died for sinners on the cross, and it's good to know that if I believe that information, that I get to go to a place called heaven. Is that what this is all about? No. Where we don't have the proper, divinely provided hermeneutical lens to interpret the Scripture, to interpret even how the New Testament is telling us to understand the Old Testament, if we don't have the right interpretive lens, which is the Jewish salvation history fulfilled in Christ, we're left but no choice but to grind our own lenses. And we will. We will. Whether it's a lens through a confession, a lens through a tradition, a lens through a favorite writer, or a lens through a favorite preacher, a lens that works for us, a lens that works with our particular view of I get to go to heaven when I die. We will grind our own lenses, saints, whatever our theological, personal, doctrinal orientation. And when we do that, when we grind our own lens, again, we lose sight of the glory of our triune God. We lose sight of what of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as Paul put it. And to me, it's obvious that that's the case. Because most of us, again, we don't care any further than knowing that Jesus died a sinless death as a vicarious offering. And so if I believe in Him, my sins are wiped away and I get to go to heaven. And now I get on with my life. That's the way most Christians live. I'll show up at church on Sunday, I'll do this, I'll do that. But, you know, essentially, I live my life as if Christ never even lived. And certainly, I live my life as if all that He did was to provide this thing called righteousness for those who will believe this information. And what that means is that when I die, I've got my fire insurance policy in my back pocket. We don't understand who He is. We don't understand what He's done. And therefore, how can we understand who we are in Him? How can we live into the gospel? How can we be the fragrance of Christ? We can't.
I challenge you all to look at your own understanding, to look at your own lives, to look at your own orientation. Do you struggle with understanding how these things fit together? Then you have work to do. You have work to do. We all have work to do. And largely in America, we've been stripped of the Old Testament because it's for the Jews. It's for the Jews under that dispensation. It's for the Jews in the millennium. Or it's just the same as the New Testament. We don't understand this focal point and transformation of all things in Christ. But we must, saints, we must. And it will transform your life. You'll never be the same. Father, help us to catch a glimpse of this glory. The Paul who could say that the power and the purpose of a God who spoke light into the darkness and conquered the darkness by speaking light into it, in bringing in a created order, is that same God who has again spoken and accomplished, brought light into the darkness. The light of the glory of the knowledge of you in your gospel that is in Christ. And so we, Father, are those, if we are your people upon whom that light has risen, you have made your light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory that is in the face of Christ. Forgive us that we make so little of him. Forgive us that we're content to have him simply be the device of our happiness after we die. As one man put it, as long as we know that he had a sinless birth and a sinless death, he could just as soon as lived in a cave. We don't care. We just want to know that we get to go to heaven. Forgive us. Cause this light to rise anew in our hearts, that we would see the glory of the things that Luke saw. That the things that he was raptured to record and to tell, to light up the hearts and the minds of those who would read what he wrote, Father, may it have that fruit in our own hearts and minds. Not the reading of our five chapters, the entering into the glory of the triune God in Christ. The realization of the eternal purpose to sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in you. The transformation and renewal of all things. Set our hearts afire for his sake.